Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see you here, even though you've been warned for several weeks. I am so glad to be able to share this passage of Scripture. I have kind of always enjoyed the book of Ephesians. I mean, I like Romans for giving you all the nuts and bolts and details and theology of Christianity. But Paul does it in a little more succinct way in Ephesians, and it is just truths that you can just go over and over and over and have your soul restored by just reading this book over and over, and in particular, this passage. So let's start there. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 15. And hey, note this. No crazy slideshow, no PowerPoint, and really, I only got one visual aid today. It's because this is just stuff to chew on, and who knows how it's going to come out? Because in this little stretch of verses here, there are 6-7 sermons. Okay, so you're going to get however far we get. Because there's so much in this to be mined here. Therefore, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Then the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing according to the working of his mighty strength, which he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality, authority, power, and dominion, and every name being named, not only in this world, but also in the coming age. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, for your word, for being a God who wanted us for love, we're so grateful that we have your word so that we don't have to scratch around and wonder what that means. Help us to gain a few things from it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you heard me take a deep breath in the middle there. In part of my preparation for this, I listened to 10 other guys preach this passage, and it was pretty interesting. And a couple of these guys mentioned that the first half of Ephesians 1 is the longest sentence in the Bible in the Greek. And so, you know, it's fun. Being an engineer and having taken lots of science and math classes, I know the Greek alphabet. And so I keep a Greek Bible on here. And so I open it up and I counted. And in the first part of that sentence, there's 195 Greek words in that sentence in Greek. And then the guy said that this one was probably the second longest, and I counted, and there was like 172 words in the Greek. And it's all one sentence, all right? Now, I read you the New King James, or the Modern King James. Yeah, the Modern King James. Because they did a real good job. They broke it into only two sentences. Yeah, you know, most Bibles, there's this one Bible called the, I don't know what it's called, but it's kind of like the Remedial Reader's Bible. They broke it into like 9 sentences, okay? But this one was pretty good, and they got it all down into two. And the structure of this thing. Basically, this is a great big long sentence, but what it says is this. Because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, I pray for you continuously that you may know the Lord, and having thus been enlightened, understand the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power. which is, and then somehow or another, I suppose you can do it in Greek, you weave into the fact that, and it's all done for both you personally and us collectively for as the church. And it is just terrific. So what I'm going to do, I was going to talk to you a little bit about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I thought, you know, if you hang around Dunning Park much, you're not just one of those people that says, oh, you just got to have faith. Oh, I have faith in you. I have faith in my fellow. No. You understand that there needs to be an object of your faith for it to be worth anything at all. And you need to know that the object needs to be the most important and the most beneficial object of your faith, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll leave that at that. And then your love for all the saints. And I just look back, and I don't know about you, but I've been here for 50 years now, and I'm looking, and I think maybe Marilyn's been here longer, maybe Don, I don't know if Allison beat me by a couple years, I think. But there are very few of you that have been around here. I was a rugrat here. I was 9 by the time I came here. Do the math. And I will say, if there's one thing I can say, is that all of these people at this place have always loved me. They've always gone out of their way. Don made sure that I got to stockade and to camp. Fred Worley, Lynn's dad, made sure that I was, part of that stockade group, made me feel like I'd always been there the first day I showed up. I could go on and on. People who have been Sunday school teachers, people who have just encouraged me along the way. Art Pierce has just took me under his wings as when I was a teenager and discipled me. I've received a lot of love at this place. And so I was going to try and challenge you all with love for all the saints and bringing that. But I don't see that as a need. So we can throw away that stuff, okay? You know, there's 2 or 3 sermons there that I don't need. Now we get into what I think. I'm going to jump in and just do this prioritize. This sentence, this basic sentence structure, because I heard of your faith and love, I never stop praying that you may grow in the knowledge of him so that being enlightened, you may know the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. Let's take a look at the glory of his inheritance. This is verse 18, I think, is what that comes out of. It says that you may know what is the hope of and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I've said it 4 times now. Whose inheritance are we talking about? It's kind of, this kind of whizzed over my head for many, many years reading this passage. Whose inheritance are the riches? Whose? God's. God's inheritance. This is a remarkable thing. I think in this passage that we see the answer to no smaller question than this. Why does anything exist at all? You know, I love apologetics. I love the concept of defending the faith through reason, argumentation, building a case, and drawing conclusions about the truth of the scriptures. But this idea here that the church, us as individuals, each of us as individuals, and the whole of us together as the church through the ages, Paul lets us in on this idea that God considers us his inheritance. So how does that work? Think about this. An inheritance. It's hard to think about an inheritance with a God who's outside of time. You think about inheritance, it's something you wait for and then you get it later, right? But think about it maybe in terms of a gift. What would you give? Let's see. How many of you, have tough people on your list to buy Christmas gifts for? I mean, what would you buy Mark Zuckerberg for Christmas? All right? I mean, what would you give to him that he could, when he opened it, would say, oh, this is glorious. I could never have gotten this. Thank you for putting yourself out for me like this. You know, this is God, okay? He's got everything. You can't give him anything that he's going to unwrap and feel a treasure of having appeared to him, right? No thing you can give him that unwrapped and do that. However, I think since he considers, well, here, let me give you another example, and this will get us closer there. I have somebody on my list, too, that is hard to buy presents for. Matter of fact, she's a woman who has everything, okay? If you have Holly on your list, you get things like, I want brass ice tongs, or I want a red vase to display, and when the sun comes through it, it's got to be a deep, you know, beautiful blood red, okay? Or I want earrings, but they have to be angular. Round earrings make my face look round, okay? So the idea, though, is that, and so these things have become hard for us, and she has, I think, very wisely moved on to a different tack at Christmas. What she now says, especially from our boys, is, I don't want you to get me stuff. Get me an event. Give me some tickets. We'll go to a play. We'll go to a concert. We'll have our dinner out. And what she wants for her Christmas present is a time of bonding for that relationship. She wants to just spend time and know that she has gotten something much better than angular earrings, okay? She has gotten an evening with her son where they were just the two of them spending time together, and it's been wonderful for her. And I tell you that this idea of the glorious inheritance in the saints is God's same idea. Why does the universe exist? Why does anything exist? Because God in the Trinity, now don't misunderstand me. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't lack anything. God has all that is required for the Trinity to live in love and harmony eternally. But he's got excess of this love. And what's he going to do with this excess love? What he's going to do is he's going to create people. And he's going to do something that maybe if you've just heard the basic tenets of Christianity, you think, oh, that backfired on him. He gave him free will, and then they backfired on him. And then he had to go through all that stuff with Jesus on the cross and whatnot. And let me tell you what, Jesus on the cross is not plan B. It's ingenious that this inheritance in the saints, he wants souls who can freely love him. In order to freely love him, free will's got to be in there. He's not fooled by sin entering into the world. He had this problem with Satan, who knows when back in eternity past. He sees that we're going to get deked by the devil and his schemes. And he says, but I can cope with that too. I got enough love to pour out that, Jesus, will you go pay the price for it? So that they can respond in love when they had a real need, even though I created them for this love. And it is just an amazing thought to look at it from that point of view, that God has got nothing else to do in this universe but win your love. And he's got nothing else to do but give you great gifts by having done that for you. It's a tremendous idea. Let's see if I missed anything here. They put all these things in different colors so that I can know that I've touched each concept. So when you think about it, how many times have you heard the parable of the field, the man who finds the treasure in the field, preached? And preached to you as, this is your search for God, and you find this treasure in the field. And so you sell everything so that you can get a hold of Christ. I would say that when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in his field and sold everything he had so he could buy that field. That field is the world. Same thing as the field when the fields are ripe to harvest. Like Jesus says later, he's talking about the whole world. That is God looking at the world as a field, seeing this treasure in it, and Jesus giving up the wealth of heaven to come down to buy that field, to get the treasure. It is an amazing concept to think that, because I always think, you know, I've heard comedians do issues, you know, like, God's real busy, he doesn't have time for me, you know, and I've seen even comedians do hilarious routines on that. And sometimes I think, God's got a lot going on. And he's sometimes maybe kind of feels far away, and my little problem, why should I bring it to him? But when you understand that the reason you exist is because he wants you, it's an amazing truth to transform your idea of what it is to be human. Now, don't let that go to your head, okay? Don't let that go to your head. Don't walk home saying, oh, I feel high self-esteem now. God loves me. Don't fall into that self-esteem trap, because it's nothing but a trap. I wrote this down so I would say it very carefully. I better make sure I say it right. Don't let it go to your head. It's not the you that you've made in you that is glorious. It's the you that emerges from within as he molds you into the image of Christ as you respond to his love. That's the riches. That's the riches. We are sinners. We are separated. But that's part of the plan. He's going to put into us and then pull out of us the image of his Son. And that's what's going to make us the glorious inheritance. It's an amazing thing. Behold, 1 John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. I think it's very, very astounding truth that I have kind of glossed over in all my days, and I just find it amazing because Lewis has always told us that he gripped onto this idea that we were made for glory, and in a lot of his writings he gets onto this thing. And the one thing he says a couple of times that has always struck me is that redeemed mankind is something, it is the glorious thing. Not just mankind, but redeemed mankind. Once you have been bought and then molded by the Holy Spirit in your heart to be like Christ, that's the amazing thing. So that's the glorious inheritance in the saints. If you come to know him, like Paul prays, that you'll be enlightened and know him, and you're not going to do that unless you spend some time in the Word and spend some time with each other and spend some time singing truths and spend some time enjoying the joy of watching others follow the Lord in baptism. Unless you're doing all these things, you're not going to understand fully this next part of the verse here, or the first part of the verse. You may know the hope of his calling. Now, we had a little discussion about hope in the first service, and I was kind of perplexed because it wasn't going the way that I'm looking at it here. So let's just say that hope is a bigger topic than we can get at. The first thing I'd like to say, though, is, and I think maybe it's because I was going to explain it this way, hope. What's the general usage of hope in English when we talk about hope? We're usually talking about saying, you know, well, I hope it don't rain tomorrow, or I hope I get everything on my Amazon wish list for Christmas, or something like that. It always has this sense of uncertainty in the way we use it, and that is not in that kind of uncertainty, that kind of wondering if, is not a part of any usage of hope in the New Testament. Tim Keller told me that this word that appears here has been used 80 times in the New Testament, and it never has this sense of uncertainty about it. It, when we use hope in English, it is an unfortunate substitute. It's not wishful thinking. I think a better thought of it would be the expectation, the idea. But an expectation, you know, one of the tenets I live by is if you want to avoid disappointment, manage your expectations properly. But still, this is an expectation that you don't have to manage. This is one that you can let flood you, that Jesus came and died for you, bought you, will mold you into the image of his son, and will take you to glory someday. This is the hope of his calling. And it's amazing when you think about hope. We don't focus on it a lot, but we are hope-driven beings. I heard a story that, and it was probably just, it is just a story, okay? It's just a made-up story, but it illustrates it. Two guys are hired to do a job. Exactly the same job. These guys from the same area. They got similar home lives. They've had similar backgrounds. They got similar skills. They're given the exact same position. They're just going to work it out. And it turns out that one of the guys is, he's not enjoying himself in this job. He is, let me see if I can not forget any of this good stuff I get. Well, I don't have it. Anyway. He's not going to forget. He's not enjoying himself. He's depressed. He drags himself around. He's late. He gets real cynical, and he's just working real hard. And he feels like he's getting nowhere. And there's another guy that's working right next to him. The other guy working right next to him, who's cheerful, joyful, takes every bump that life gives him in stride and continues moving forward. And you study this whole thing, and you find out what's the difference between these two guys, and you finally learn, oh, the first guy, he was promised that at the end of the year he'd get $15,000 for his work. And then you find out that the second guy, he's a little cheery because he's been promised $15 million. Okay? And if you just think about it, it's just a silly kind of thing, but it does show you that your expectation, what you expect to have happen, can really mold how you react to life's bumps and twists and turns. We are hope-driven people, whether we've ever looked at it in the face or not. Hope, this is how Keller defined it. Hope is a life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but which you know will. And I think that, or you could let the Bible define it. I think it's interesting that Paul started this thing, this whole paragraph with I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and how hope is baked right into that. And if we look at Hebrews 11, you guys know though that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you see that faith and hope are the same, you know, the substance of that. Same substance. So whether you look at it, you know, by a man's definition or even a biblical definition, this idea of hope is an assured expectation. It's to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. It is to take us from people who are driven by what is going to eventually happen. And how does that then shape my reaction to life as it unfolds in front of me? And it can allow us then to handle those ups and downs of life. Oh, there it is. There's the story. Oh, well. Now, that analogy breaks down, like all analogies, that story breaks down at some point. it, you know, puts that expectation just a year out for that guy, right? Just a year out. He only has to persevere for a year. And this hope that we have to be careful to guard our hearts from letting this hope, but guard our hearts from confusing imminency and immediacy regarding that hope. Now, a couple of words. Imminent. Learned it a long time ago. People talked about the return of the Lord being imminent. That doesn't mean that we expect it to happen this week, this month, this year. Christians have, there's been 2,000 years of Christians who have looked for the Lord's return. And God's got more people to win for, more people to share his love with than he's got so far. And the world continues on. Be careful that you don't confuse imminency, which means it could happen at any time, and it will happen, don't doubt it, with immediacy, thinking that there's going to put a time frame on it. We did that song last night by Love Song back from 1974. And I was listening to that album, you know, several times to make sure I could memorize all the words. And a couple other songs on that album, and then you're looking in Google Play and it shows you all the other similar stuff. And a lot of the songs back in those days dwelt upon, oh, God's coming soon. The Lord's going to return in any day now. He's going to. And you got to be careful. You got to be careful to not. Yes, Jesus said he could come back. He's going to come back. And it could be at any time. But don't confuse imminency with immediacy. Many people, the Jesus movement got huge, and then it kind of seemed to fizzle out. And I think a lot of it because people were given the idea that they were going to be part of this great thing that was going to be happening when God returns, and they're going to be part of this great throng that's going to triumph at that point in time. And it didn't happen for them. And so you need to be careful. This hope is not something that, although it colors your actions and your response to life, it isn't supposed to give you the emotional focus for your life. It is just supposed to be that basic rock foundation upon which you build your life. Now, I've skipped over my one, I told you I had one sort of object to show you, and I think I'll go over it anyway. When you get to be, I don't know, certain age, probably in your 50s, you start getting cards in the mail, right? Inviting you out for dinner, right? You get those, how many people are 50 get those in the mail? Yeah. All right. You start getting those things, you invite you out for dinner. And what are those guys doing? What are those dinners doing for you? What are they doing? They're trying to sell you an annuity, right? And so I went to several of those dinners, enjoyed the talks. Some speakers were better than others. And then I wanted to find out, do some research on my own to see, well, should I be buying an annuity? Should I be doing that? And I found this guy on the internet, and he's called Stan the Annuity Man. Now, if you're an old baseball fan like me, you know that's a play on Stan Musial, Stan the Man Musial. But he calls himself Stan the Annuity Man, says he's licensed to sell annuities in all 50 states. Just call him. So I called the guy, talked to him about my situation, and he said, you don't need an annuity. And I said, thank you very much. Now, this guy could have sold me one. He could have sold me the same thing that all everybody else of these things were trying to sell me. I went and visited a couple of them. They're all trying to sell me. You got this much money? Wait, you should buy an annuity with all of that. Yeah. And this guy, all over his website and all through his, he sends you these books for free. You can see he's got a shirt on here that says, I Heart Contractual Guarantees. Okay, when they try to sell you these annuities, they tell you what might happen. You know, this annuity might continue to go up and up and up, like the stock market. And we've got some that won't even go down when the stock market. And he goes, don't buy what might happen. Only buy, you read the contract if you're going to buy an annuity, and only buy it for what it will do. And that's the same thing about hope. God will do. He's a, you sign a contract with the Lord Jesus, And you can trust him more than you can trust Prudential, New York Life, or any of these other guys that are out there selling annuities. Although, I've understood that nobody's ever missed a payment on their annuity, all right? If some one of these companies happens to go under, somebody else buys them up, and they're, you know, I'm not here bashing annuities, but what I'm here is making the point that this guy is really good to focus you on what exactly is it going to do. And in the hope we have in Christ, it is exactly going to happen, that he is going to love us, that he is going to place his Spirit into our hearts, he's going to mold us into the image of his Son, and he's going to come back someday, and we're going to spend eternity in heaven with him. The hope of his calling is a tremendous thing that should just buoy us up, be a foundation that keeps us from dropping too deep when life's lows hit us, and buoy us up high in those moments of need. All is well for all eternity because you have Jesus' promise. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful, so grateful to you that you have love to spare, and that you want nothing more than people to share it with. And we marvel at the wisdom of your plan. How do you not make us into little robots, little automata, little androids that would follow you around? You give us free will, fully aware that we'll spoil it. Yet, plan A was to redeem us in spite of it all. We're thankful that you consider us the riches and the glory that you made this whole existence for. And we, right now, give you our hearts and minds and have them be sealed by the hope of eternity that we have because you are trustworthy. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.